Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn over to there to Acts chapter 26. Hope that you're maybe still there from our scripture reading. And we'll make reference to the question there. You remember that Agrippa said to Paul that you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You know, we all must decide what we're going to do with Jesus. That's a question that Pilate asked the Jews in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. What then shall I do with Jesus? And everybody has to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? When I come to Christ as the central figure of human history, time is reckoned by his birth. B.C. means before Christ. A.D. means anno domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Time is reckoned by his birth. So his birth is the dividing point of human history. And his life is also the dividing point of human destiny. But we all have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. You may say, oh, well, no, I don't really have to decide. I just choose. I don't want to be religious. In USA Today, there was a survey that showed that people claiming no religious affiliation rose to 18% in the United States. There are states like Oregon and Vermont. Then when you look at all the different religious groups, the group that says, I have no religion, is the largest segment in those two particular states. Well, but Jesus said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. A person can ignore Christ, the claims and conditionals of Christ in this life, but the Bible says that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds that are done in the body, whether they are good or evil. The Bible claims and backs up the claim that Jesus alone has salvation, offers salvation from sin and death. 1 John 5:12, a very stark, very compelling verse that says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Very strong claim made by Jesus Christ. Well, we read here in Acts chapter 26 where Paul was trying to persuade Agrippa who was sitting in judgment of him, the Word of God was sitting in judgment of Agrippa about what he was going to do about Jesus. And he said, "You in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, we don't know if he said that in a question, will you persuade me a Christian, or a statement? One is, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian in such a short time? Or was he really serious? But notice what Paul says in verse 29. I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. And that is a simple Christian, nothing more or less. A follower of Christ, except for these chains. So, Paul wanted to persuade Agrippa to become a Christian. I want to go to heaven and be right with God. And I cannot go to heaven and be right with God unless I want you to go to heaven and to be right with God. We want to persuade you, if you're not a Christian, to become a Christian. I think it's very sobering if you think about all the people that are in this room today. We would hope that every single one would be saved in heaven at last. But statistically, there very well may be someone in this room, more than one in this room, will not be saved. Only the judgment day, only eternity will tell who is saved and who is lost in this room today. And I would hope you would think about the seriousness of that. We want you to persuade you to become a Christian. And also, if you look at this outline of the different excuses that sometimes people make to put off becoming a Christian, that maybe some of the things that are said will help you to teach or persuade someone to become a Christian before it's everlastingly too late. Why are you not a Christian? We want to persuade others to obey the gospel by speaking the truth in love. And it is the greatest act of service, because Paul says, Jude says in Jude 23, we are to save others, snatching them out of the fire. So then, what's your excuse for not becoming a Christian? Remember there was a great invitation given to a wedding banquet in Luke chapter 14 and verse 18? And they all began to make excuse. Now, we talk about the word excuse, we talk about there's a legitimate excuse, an excused absence. But then if you look up in a dictionary, one of the definitions means a pretext. A pretext. A pretended reason. And you have to think about, is God going to accept or buy your excuse? Someone has said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Sometimes we fool ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves and let divine truth free us from our excuses. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They talk about in the business world that in America, the manufacturing sector is shrinking. But one area that the manufacturing sector is not shrinking is in the excuse manufacturing area. People are great manufacturers of excuses. You ever heard someone say, well, I quit going to church because I had religion crammed down my throat when I was a child. It left a bad taste in my mouth. Kind of like the fellow said, oh, let me tell you why I quit bathing. I quit using soap. When I was a child, I was made to bathe as a child. And you know the soap company, all they want is your money. And I know there are people that work at that soap factory and some of them don't wash their hands. So I quit taking a bath, as you may tell. So you think, what a silly excuse. People make all kinds of excuses why they will not obey God. And we need to ask ourselves, God is not going to buy our excuses. Well, three basic excuses people make. We don't have a lot of time to look at all of these. Just want to briefly look at these. They're excuses about the Bible, excuses about the religion, and personal excuses that people make. What are excuses about the Bible? Well, no one can really understand the Bible. It's just simply too difficult. Well, the problem is the answer, God says you can. Jesus said, you can know the truth. You shall know the truth if you abide or live in His Word, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, if any man is willing, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak for myself or whether I speak from God. Jesus said you have to have a desire to want to learn. Kind of like trying to learn Spanish or something like that. I could just say, oh, nobody can understand Spanish. I mean, I've listened to the Spanish channel. It's just a bunch of gibberish. You can't understand that. Well, it just takes a little effort to learn that. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, when you read, you can understand, Paul says, my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul says, you can understand. Don't you think the God that made the world, the all-powerful, all-wise God that made the world, can write a book and communicate with His creation? Now, 2 Peter 3:16 says that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. Now, notice he didn't say most. He said there are some, and he didn't say they were easy. He said they're hard. But hard doesn't mean impossible. Okay? A lady one time told me, it is impossible to understand the book of Revelation. Well, I don't think so. The book of Revelation is not a riddle. It is a revelation or an unveiling of the glory of Christ to rescue the church that's being persecuted by the Roman Empire. Well, somebody will say, well, you know, the Bible is just a man-made book. It's all that it is. It's man's thoughts about God. There's all kinds of different religious books in the world. So you can't really take it seriously. Well, actually, the Bible is God's revelation of ultimate truth. And it's confirmed by fulfilled prophecy, among other things. All Scripture, the Bible says, it is unique. The Bible is inspired or God-breathed. That God, the God of truth, who cannot lie, breathed out truth. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, another verse I have listed there, Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken. That is, Scripture is inerrant. It doesn't contradict. And you think about the amazing, miraculous Bible. If you want to see a miracle to believe, I'll give you one. Look in your lap and look at the Bible. It's a miraculous book. Acts 15:15, James said, with this the words of the Scriptures agree. That is, speak with one voice. Symphonio means in harmony. You have a book written by about 40 different men over 1,500 years on two different continents in two major different languages. And they all agree. Let's take 40 people, put them in a room, put them each in a room. You write a different chapter or book, and we're all going to put it together. You think it's going to agree? See, the Bible is, the reason that it agrees is it has one ultimate author, and that is the Holy Spirit. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice how Peter says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean, you can turn to 2 Peter if you want to, but I'm not going to read that. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. There was progressive revelation. They didn't understand it, but it all was pointing that someone is coming. And we can read in verse 25, it says that the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which was preached to you. Now I'm going to go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 now. This is the verse I wanted to get from verse 19 and following. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. Verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is interpretation of world events. Somebody just looked out and made a guess of all the stuff going on. They predicted, well, I'm going to make a prophecy. There will be trouble in the Middle East. That's a guess. That's not a prophecy. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What he's saying is the Bible is a miraculous prophetic book. Dozens and dozens of prophecies, whether it's the fall of nations or in the coming of Jesus Christ, Babylon would never be inhabited, Tyre would not be rebuilt. You can go there today. Scrape clean where it is, not suitable for habitation. Nobody lives there. From the book of Ezekiel that we just studied. You see in Isaiah 53, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scroll is 150 years before Christ. And Isaiah, you can turn to Isaiah 53 that says, there'll be a root out of parched ground or unpromising background like Nazareth, that he would be pierced through for our transgressions. That's verse 5. By his stripes, he would be healed. That prophesied scourging. He would be numbered with the transgressors, plural. Not just one or none. Transgressors, plural. He would be with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb to bury Jesus. He says that he would see his offspring. That's the resurrection of Christ. Isaiah 53 also says he would intercede for the transgressors. And that's just one chapter. Isaiah, the messianic prophet, said that he would be both God and man. And the government would rest on his shoulder. The point is that you have this messianic fingerprint starting. He's the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. All that dovetails into the historical person of Jesus Christ that confirms prophecy. It's not just a man-made book. Some would say, well, the Bible's been corrupted over time. You can't, we have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and it's just been corrupted over time. And there's a book called Misquoting Jesus by a fellow, and I may do a review of that sometime, where he's a fellow that used to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and he says, well, you know, it's just been corrupted over time. And he's disingenuous about some things that he'll talk about all the differences that are in the Bible, the differences in the manuscript. He'll say maybe 200,000. Well, when you have like the change of word order in Greek, which it doesn't matter what the word order is. It means what the ending of the word is. But if you have a change of word order, it means the same thing. He'll say, oh, see, there's a difference there. So that's really disingenuous. And really, if you look at the difference of the manuscript, you only have like, there's only maybe 2% of the text is in question, and no doctrine hangs on that. There's no teaching as far as what we should or should not believe. That's like John 8, Mark 16, and over in 1 John 5. There's a verse there that was from a late manuscript, but there's no doctrine that hangs in the balance. In fact, you look at the manuscript evidence that God's truth has been preserved. His word is in heaven, or is abides in heaven. His word is forever settled in the heaven. 1 Peter 1:25, the living and abiding word. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. When you have literally thousands of manuscripts, much larger than any other book of antiquity, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, you have maybe 10 copies, that, and the closest manuscripts are maybe 500 years. With the New Testament, you have the John Rylands manuscript that's maybe 50 years after it was first written. And the Magdalene College at Oxford University, you have this fragment from Matthew that some scholars from carbon 14 dating would say comes from the first century itself. So we could just do a study on that to show that the Bible has not been corrupted over time, that God's message has been preserved, and that we can know God's will. Well, people make excuses about religion. Some will say one religion is just as good as another. I was talking to this lady in a Thai restaurant, and she was a Buddhist, and she said that all religions are the same. They all lead to the same place. One religion is as good as another. Jesus says only His narrow way saves. Now this is what Jesus says. I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about His way of salvation. In verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. And then He goes on to say in verse 22, many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. So you had some people who were religious people, who had some really different religious practices, even though they said they believed in Christ. The point is, if one religion is as good as another, that is, Christ is not essential to be saved, then Christ died needlessly, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. Why would Christ, the Son of God, have to die if a person could be saved in some other way, by believing in some other philosophy, or just living a good moral life? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And in context, He's talking about the Pharisees, but that would apply to any religion that did not directly come from God. So, we should not seek man's way to God, which would be fallible and erroneous, but we should seek God's way back to Himself, because God and not man is the final judge. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm just confused. Who's right? Everybody got all these people believe all these different things. I'm confused who's right. Well, it doesn't matter. We're not looking at who's right. We're looking at what is right. You know, the Bible is always right. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said God's word is truth. We need an objective standard. Now, there'll be people say, well, there is no absolute truth. And I would say, are you absolutely sure? Yeah. Well, is that an absolute statement? There is no absolute truth? Well, if that's an absolute statement, then maybe there's some others out there. God of truth breathed out truth and revealed absolute truth. And that one religion is not as good as another. There's a right way and a wrong way in religion. Well, everybody, each one has a right to his own sincere belief. Doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you are sincere. Religion, that's a personal choice. Well, the answer is we can be sincerely mistaken. We must conform our belief to God's revealed standard of truth. You see, it's not about me, it's about God. It's not about what I want, it's about what God has revealed. Jeremiah 10:23, it is, O Lord, I know that it is not within man to direct his steps. Proverbs 14:12, There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You know, we all need standards. We live our life by standards and not by comparisons. You know, if you say, I think, if you look at your clock and it's way off, you're going to be late. The point is you need a standard. If someone say, well, I think this has been an hour, I think this has been 30 minutes, whatever. We can have all these different feelings. And you just look at a contractor that goes out here and he builds based on feelings and he based on comparisons. And he doesn't have a rule or a standard by which to measure things or a blueprint. The idea is that we can all be sincerely mistaken. This, I think, comes from the idea is that God wants me to be happy. No, God really wants us to be right, first of all. And what Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, happy are you if you do these things. Happiness is the byproduct of submitting to God. Religion isn't about satisfying ourselves on our terms, but it's about finding God on His terms. God said in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. And so if a person is truly sincere, they should be willing to change. I would ask someone that, they say, oh, I'm satisfied with my religion. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been wrong about anything? Just ask them if they've ever been wrong about anything. And anyone would say that if they're wrong about something, whatever it may be, what would be the proper thing to do when you learn what's right? Well, you should change your mind and your practice to conform to that which is right. A person may be sincerely wrong or mistaken, but after they learn the truth, they have to make a decision. Either I'm going to keep being wrong or I'm going to keep being sincere. And if you're sincere, you'll change to conform to the truth. And I think in our religious world, some people act like sincerity is a good work that earns merit before God. Well, I'm sincere. That means I'm going to do it my own way and God's better accept it. So if I'm truly sincere, I'm going to, as Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than men. Some will say, well, you think only members of the Church of Christ will be saved. God's not that narrow-minded. Someone once left the church and they said that my God is too big for your religion. Well, you know, I don't believe in being so narrow-minded your ears rub together. But I don't believe in being so open-minded that your brains fall out. And someone says, you think only members of the Church of Christ will be saved? I first say, it doesn't matter what I think. What I think is irrelevant to anything. And I would say that, what does the Lord say about that? We must obey Jesus in penitent faith, which makes up His one true church. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what we should strive for. Verse 14 of Matthew 7. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There might be some people say, well, I just don't think that that's fair that the way is narrow. Well, I'm going to say that, you know, who died and left you in charge? I mean, we have to depend on what God says. And if I don't like something, that's not going to make any difference or change anything. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 24, strive to enter the narrow door, for many will seek to enter, but will not be able. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So we need to understand that Christ is the Savior of the church. And what is the church? Those who believe and obey Christ in penitent faith are added to the church. They're the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so, I want to tell you that just because a church building has the term Church of Christ on the front doesn't guarantee that what they do is scriptural. Men can be wrong. Men apostatize. They can depart from the truth. That's the history of the Bible. Just because somebody shows up and warms a pew, their name is on the roll, doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to go to heaven. But at the end, it's whether we believe and obey God. And if someone asks me that, I'll say, well, maybe you believe what I do. Do you believe that if you do God's will, you go to heaven? I would hope they would say yes. And I say, well, also, do you believe that if you don't do God's will, you won't go to heaven? And that's what Jesus says, and you have to just study the New Testament to find out what is God's will. Well, some would say, well, I don't like hypocrites in the church. Hypocrites just turn me off. It's just all a sham. It's all a fraud. Well, congratulations. You know, I appreciate that. God doesn't like hypocrites either. God wants hypocrites to repent. Yeah, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you all likewise perish, and now since the fire, they were hypocrites, and they, what? They, God judged them. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, we need to repent. Someone would say, you know, if a hypocrite is standing between you and God, then I guess that means the hypocrite's closer to God than you are. If you're hiding behind a hypocrite, you have to be smaller than what you're hiding behind. Okay, now, a person may not appreciate that, but at least you got their attention. The idea is that you're making excuses. Well, someone will say, I may not be right, but your religion has no right to judge me. You're not supposed to be judging anybody. Love corrects others with the truth, speaking the truth in love. One of the few verses that my dad ever quoted to me was Matthew 7:1, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Judge not, that you be not judged. You know what Jesus is teaching there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4? He's teaching against one kind of judging, and he's commanding two kinds of judging. I want you to read that with me, please. Jesus said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Well, you got to look at what kind of judging he's talking about. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? So here is some self-righteous hypocrite. He's got this big old tree trunk out of his coming out of his eye, in a metaphorical or hyperbole, he's going around knocking people down, you know, looking for these specks of sawdust in people's eyes. Jesus is a humorous kind of exaggeration here. And Jesus said, verse 5, you hypocrite. So he says, stop hypocritical judging. First, take the log out of your own eye. Now, that's a judgment, isn't it? I've got to judge that I've got sin in my life, and I need to correct it. Remember I said God doesn't like hypocrites either? And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's judgment number two. After you judge yourself correctly, you're in a position to fairly judge your brother, to help him get that speck out of his eye. So you notice Jesus commands actually two kinds of judging. John 7:24, judge righteous judgment. Well, somebody will say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner. There was a fellow one time that in college, I worked for Southwestern Book Company, and David was a friend of mine. We went to Florida College together, and David went down to Auburn, and this fellow, he was from El Salvador. His name was Jorge. And he said, Frank, I've been around you and David and watching you, and I kind of like y'all, and I think I might like to be a Christian. What do I need to do to be a Christian? I said, well, you need to believe in Christ, put your faith in Christ. And he said, okay. He said, well, you need to repent of your sins. Well, I don't think I've really done anything that bad to repent of. I think I'm a pretty good fella, even though I knew that he liked to watch, looked at pornographic magazines, and he'd tell lies and things like that. I don't think I've ever done anything that bad. He says, I don't think that I'm a sinner. What does the Bible say? All accountable adults sin against God. Romans 3:9, all are under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is sin? James 4:16, to him that knows to do good and does it not to him, it is sin. Sins of omission. 1 John 3:4, that sin is lawlessness or unrighteousness. That is going outside of God's law. So you have sins of omission and commission. All of us, accountable adults, if we choose to rebel against God's law, are sinners. Well, I don't have time, God, for right now. Maybe later. You know, I've got some other things going on. And I need to take care of these things, and I don't have time for God right now. Maybe later. You know, no one is promised tomorrow, so we need to make time to get right with God, or we'll get left out. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, because we do not know what a day will bring forth. James 4, 14, our life is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. One of the fellows I grew up with in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, Mark Green, had a daughter, and she'd been taken to church all her life. She turned 16, went with some friends, teenagers in this car. They're out driving around, had an accident. She was killed. And she had not yet obeyed the gospel. She was 16 years old. When I preached in New Albany, Indiana, there was a young man, Chase O'Banion, that would come to church and visit the other young people. I can close my eyes and see him come in and be where he's sitting on the right side, on the front, close to the front. 17 years old when he graduated from high school. It was 2 or 3 weeks after he graduated from high school. Run over by a train and killed. The good news was that he was a Christian. He died in the Lord. We do not know what tomorrow holds. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, today or now is the day of salvation. That God is the one essential relationship for life. We're all going to be forced to make time for God at the judgment day. That we need to make time for God. You remember the rich man in Luke chapter 16 and the rich man in Lazarus who died and he wished he had made time for God. And he wanted to go back and tell his brothers, let me go back and warn him not to come to this place. That is, he was in torment. And Moses says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We need to make time for God. He didn't worry about his future until he had no future left. And he had all eternity to think about it. What's the other excuses that people make? Why are you not a Christian? Well, I don't think God's going to send me to hell. I don't think a loving God would do that to me. I was in a place around here to get something to eat, and I try to hand out a card to somebody once a day. And I handed this lady a card behind the cash register, invited her to church. She took it, and she just stared at it. And I thought, this is not good. She just stared at it, put it like that. I ate. I left. I walked out the door. She comes out from behind the cash register out in the parking lot, and she's coming to find me. And she says, hey, if I come to church there, are you going to tell me I'm going to go to hell because I'm gay? Okay, think, Frank, think, quick. Well, this is sort of my standard line. Well, it doesn't matter what I say. That doesn't determine anything. It determines what God says. And I said, let me ask you a question. And that's always good. If you need some time to think, you just say, let me ask you a question. If it was really true that a person could be lost for being a homosexual, if that was really true, wouldn't you want to know about it before Judgment Day? And she said, well, yeah, but I don't think God's going to do that. And I said, well, how do we know what God's going to do? How do you know what God, how does anybody know what God's going to do? The only way we know what God's going to do is we have to read what he says and be honest and objective in studying that. And after we talked, she got nice after that, and I was glad, but Jesus says that hell is real, and most people will reject God and go there forever. Jesus, you remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. That is, you're doing something, you're sinning. It's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus said hell is real. The way is broad that leads to destruction of well-being, and many will enter therein. There was a survey, that same survey I referenced before in U.S. Today, where I think it's 80% of Americans said that at least 50% of people are going to go to heaven. Well, Jesus said the way is narrow that leads to life, few find it. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and most will enter therein. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that God, the Lord's going to return in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. This is the time of grace and mercy. And there is going to come a final accounting where we all must stand before God. Someone say, oh, I've had a spiritual experience that makes me feel okay with God. I just think I'm okay with God. You know, our subjective feelings can be deceived. So we must base our faith on objective truth. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that if someone does not receive the love of the truth, I want to do what's right more than anything else, that God can send one a strong delusion that we might be believe a lie and be lost. In fact, one of the scariest verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 11:14, that says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. An angel of light. He appears to be a legitimate messenger of God, but he is a deceiver. You think about Satan, who is sly and crafty, who wants to deceive and delude people into thinking they're right with God when they are not. Our feelings are subjective. They're in a state of flux. We must base our life on objective reality and not our changing moods and feelings. And you know, the Holy Spirit never revealed God's will to anyone by vague feelings in the Bible. It was always by clear revelation in human language or words. Well, I don't think I can make it as a Christian. I don't think I can hang on. I had a fellow one time, he wrote a note. He said, I'm going to quit coming to church. He said, it's just too hard. I can't make it. Well, none of us can by ourselves. You know, it's kind of like someone saying, I'm too sick to go to the doctor. Now, when I get better, I'll go to the doctor. But Christ, the great physician, can remake us. That's what John 8:36 says. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can rely upon Him and not ourselves. That if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, new things have come. The former things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That Christ can reach us and heal us where we are if we come to Him in trusting, penitent faith. So if we give Christ our imperfect life, He can make us whole. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, for the evil days come and you say, I have no pleasure in them. The idea is, you know, you can harden your conscience by putting off God. You can make it with the Lord's help. You might think, I wonder what my friends are going to think. Well, have you ever thought about what God's going to think? In fact, you know, maybe if your friends aren't going to be supportive of you doing the right thing, maybe you need to get some more friends. My sister, she worked as a nurse in Memphis, Tennessee, in the Memphis General Hospital. So she got all these people off the street that had been shot and stabbed and things like that. And she was sewing this guy up. And she had sewed him up before and said, who did this to you? And he said, oh, one of my friends. She said, you need to run in a new circle of friends. So I'm going to tell you that sometimes when Christ said we have to love Him more than anybody else, and we forsake the world, we can gain new friends and a family in Jesus Christ. We must think that Jesus, as He's promised, can change our life for the better. And in God's will, we find our highest happiness and greatest peace. An excuse is a pretended reason. As I said, it's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. To tell the truth, the reason a person does not become a Christian is because they don't want to. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I want you to let Jesus free you from your excuses. Bend your will to the sweet will of King Jesus, our only Savior, to repent and be converted that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 26 says He sent Jesus to turn us from our wicked ways. I just recently got an email from someone. They told me their son had just been baptized. They were just so happy and they wanted us to know. There's a couple up in New Albany, Indiana. They were a couple that 11 years ago, I went to go see them. They were, quote, out of duty. They had gone to church a long time in the past. They quit going. Somehow I found out that I think he visited one time, and I went to go see them. And I said, well, we'd love to have you come to church. Well, The wife began to say, well, you know, Sunday's our only day to sleep in, and our car doesn't work, and that kind of thing. And I said, don't you think that's an excuse? Don't you think you're just making an excuse, or do you really want to get serious about getting right with God? And, you know, she was offended by that at first. But because she had an honest heart, she thought about that, and she said, you know, that's right. That is right. I am making an excuse. And I'm going to get my life right with God. And she came to church. They were restored to the Lord. They've been faithful members for the last 11 years. And I was happy to receive word that their son Andrew had been baptized into Christ. I tell you, you never go wrong by doing the right thing. It's either confess King Jesus now or later. Jesus said at the last judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. But judgment will be too late. You can either do it now and be saved, or you'll wait to judgment day and face Christ and be lost. The decision is yours. We want you to come to Christ because that's the best decision you'll ever make. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing when he was baptized into Christ because he settled that question of eternity. If we're not right with God, if you're not going to heaven, nothing else matters. Why not come to Christ now? Give me your hand and Christ your heart, and he'll save your soul while we stand and sing.